Yesterday evening we began our theme, which is the theme for our three evenings here together. And those of you who were here yesterday evening will remember that the theme is Christians in Crisis. Now, this second talk brings us right into the Acts of the Apostles in the opening days of the church's history. And we find that as the church's history unfolds, it's nothing but crisis upon crisis. In fact, it seems that Christians just can't live without crisis. And we're going to look at a few, at least, of some of the crises in the opening year or two of the church's experience. Now, I would like you to turn, first of all, to Acts and to the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We'll make this our introductory reading. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, you and I live perhaps more than any other generation in a world that is stricken with crisis. We only have to open our newspapers and we realize that on every side, the crises are growing, so much so that even the secular world is hard put to it to interpret forthcoming events. And so we read about the crisis of democracy, and indeed, I would say that it is only because of the presence of the Christian ethic in sufficient strength for a small portion of human history that democracy as such has been possible at all, because it rests on the concept of fair play. But of course that is now passing from the morality of our societies, especially in the West, as we think of our own social system, and thus we are finding political and social crises that to our forefathers were almost unthought of in the past two or three generations. And so we can't trust people. There's a crisis of morality, of corruption. There is a crisis, of course, economically, and people are at their wits' end. They simply do not know how to control the forces that affect the economy. It's beyond them. We find there is, of course, a crisis in the question of population and its explosion, especially in the more underprivileged countries. And we find, of course, this whole question of the environment and pollution and ecology has all been raised in a way that it's never been raised before. And we're finding that the whole question of the supply of resources and the consuming of earth's resources is assuming a very tremendous emphasis in scientific thinking. Now, you and I live in a world like that, and it is a world undoubtedly of crisis. Little wonder then that the church is faced with increasing crisis in these days as it seeks to hold its own and preach its truth in a world of increasing change. The tempo of change, of course, has mounted and mounted until today. We hardly know what a year or two might hold. Even the more immediate future is something of a bafflement to us. Things seem to continue very much as they were for centuries. And then there was the Industrial Revolution, and now the nuclear age is upon us, and the computerization of things brings into possibility all sorts of feats that were not possible before. And so you and I are living in what the Bible calls, surely, the last days. For the biblical view of the last days are days of crisis, with men's hearts failing them for fear. And so there is this crisis world around us. Therefore, we can't expect to live, as it were, in a little religious enclave with our few friends, enjoying a kind of security and calmness in life while the mad world rushes by. We are part of society. We are involved in our society, even by our daily work. And what happens in society affects us as Christians, and it affects us as churches. And we dare not bury our head in the sand, as it were, ostrich-like, trying to avoid the unpleasant circumstances or the increasing demands or the eroding immorality of our times. We might do that, but we find our children are attacked. We find that our families tend to be easily broken. We find that things are changing so fast that we can't keep pace with it. And it perturbs us and concerns us. And of course it should concern us. And so what we have to look at here in the Acts of the Apostles is to see that the church life, even of the first century, was not a calm oasis in the midst of a waste howling wilderness. Itself was rocked by crisis. There were, of course, two very distinct kinds of crisis. There was the crisis that came about in church life in those early days by reason of the spirit lusting against the flesh. That was a healthy kind of crisis to encounter. The crisis precipitated by vital and vibrant growth. The sort of crisis that comes about when you plant living seed in dead earth, it breaks the ground in which it grows. When you put new wine into old skins, it tears them apart, and new forms have to come into being, the product of the life of the Spirit. The new cloth of the new covenant that will not mesh with the old fabric of the old covenant. These are all crises to do with the incoming of the power of the Holy Ghost in a new way. And so the old things pass away and the new things come in and all becomes new. We are part of a new creation, and the old creation and the new creation are hostile one against the other. So where the Spirit of God is operative and the flow of the Spirit of God and the streams of God are moving, then of course there will be cut out of the dry sands of earth new channels, fresh operations, God on the move. It was devastating to the Jewish establishment of those days. Gamaliel could only hold up his hands in amazement and say, well, it may be of God, and what are you going to do with it? You can't fight against God. And so, as it were, that stone that the builders rejected, the truth that he proclaimed, the gospel he inaugurated, why, this stone, as it were, fell upon those that opposed him. And though they nailed him to the tree, by that very cross he triumphed over his enemies, and he rose from the dead, a living Lord against whom death has no power. And this body, this mystical body of the church, came into being, and against that there is no power on earth that has been forged that can stay its course. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this is the first kind of crisis. The crisis of life. When the Spirit coming in deals with the flesh and opposes it and overthrows it and brings in a new creation. Of course there was crisis. Of course there was opposition and antagonism. Of course they sought to kill the Christians as they had killed the Christ. That kind of development was powerful. It was of God. And you and I, if we will go on for God, we shall find opposition. We shall find antagonism. But we should invite it. We should embrace it. We should be glad for it. We should be children of crisis precipitated by divine growth in our hearts and in our company. But tonight we come to the other side of crisis. We come to the crisis where the flesh lusts against the spirit. The crisis not of spirituality in a dead world, but of carnality in a living church. And that means crisis too. And so we find into the pristine glory and holiness and freshness of that church brought into being by the baptism in the Holy Ghost. There very quickly came corrupting influences. There came those who brought in false doctrine. There were those of spurious experience and loose morals. There were those who were partisan. There were those who formed little sects and cliques. There were those who wanted position and power. There were ambitious men coming into the church, those that gather disciples to themselves. And we find all manner of schism and divisive elements. And we find that infidelity and immorality and all manner of evil begin to permeate like leaven the ranks of the church. The tares grow with the wheat. The works of the flesh are seen alongside the fruits of the Spirit, and we are sorrowful to behold it. The crisis of carnality in a living church. Oh, that's a kind of crisis that causes us to hang our heads in shame. And so really, in the early crises of the church, you have these two elements and two emphases. The kind of crisis which has to do with spirituality in a dead world, the living church putting down its roots, breaking the ground in which it grows, crisis to be welcomed, crisis to be precipitated by growth in the Lord Jesus. But then this other crisis of carnality in the church. One, the spirit lusting against the flesh. The other, the flesh lusting against the spirit. And so you and I in this changing world have got to face up to crisis. It's no good ducking out of the way. It's no good just trying to go to another church and saying, well, perhaps I'll find it better there. Or finding another assembly. Or perhaps some other group. And feeling that, well, maybe I shall find it easier to get on with the people there. Perhaps when you get there, it will mean that it won't be so easy because you take your troubles with you. And so, crisis, we mustn't run away from it. It must be dealt with. Especially this crisis that we find in the early church when the flesh lusts against the spirit as well as the spirit lusting against the flesh. Now, with those opening words, I want us then to come into the Acts of the Apostles. Yesterday evening, having thought of the disciples in their early days, as the Lord taught them as young babes, and began to teach them to study the Word, to receive it, to submit to it, and to pray, the Word of God and prayer. And then we noticed how they grew and developed, and continued in the Word, and became disciples indeed. And how we found them eventually after the resurrection and those memorable 40 days in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. And we noticed that the emphasis was indeed the Word of God and prayer. And so the Spirit came and the crises of personnel, there was one missing, you remember, but they found the way in which to come to God's choice, and the crisis of power, this was answered in the Holy Ghost. And so, at the close of yesterday evening's meditation, we had come to the church and its inception. And now this evening, we're going to follow through in the historical development through a few chapters, seeing how they got along, how they developed, how the Spirit repudiated the flesh and drew the antagonism of those hostile to God. And yet, sad to say, how the flesh also lusted against the Spirit, and there was the crisis not only of spirituality, but carnality too. And so we're going to look, first of all, at Acts, and we're going to go down to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we notice one of the first crises they faced was to do with the first kind of crisis. The crisis of the work of the Spirit going forward in power in a dead society. And we find here that the power of the Lord Jesus and the power of the name of the Lord Jesus have been so strikingly manifest that this man who had sat at the gate of the temple had been healed. And of course, it caused quite a furor in Jerusalem. And Peter, when arraigned before the elders, says in verse 9 of chapter 4, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in this uncompromising declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter faced the carnal opposition of the religious establishment of the day, whose hands were red with the blood of Christ. Now, what was the reaction of this carnal establishment? Their reaction was this, that they were determined to silence the voice of the Spirit of God. They were determined to expunge from Jerusalem the name and the influence of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, when they see the popularity and the reality concerning this wonderful miracle wrought through Peter and John, they ask themselves this question in verse 16. It's a crisis. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name. Then they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, here's a crisis. A head-on collision with the satanic opposition. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so they decided they would obey God rather than man. And so we come to this first problem. The problem that I call prohibition. Prohibition. Now you might say, that's not our problem. But it is a problem of the church. If you say this whole question of prohibition is not your problem, then you are sadly out of touch with what's happening in the world today. Because this is a problem to a very large portion of the Church of God on earth today, the problem of prohibition. And you say it's not your problem. I tell you it is your problem. And it may be more personally your problem than you might realize in the coming years. Is there not a threat in this country to the teaching of the Word of God in schools? Are there not inroads into your family of pagan and dark and sinister doctrines today? Are they not seeking to exclude from broadcasting more and more of the teaching of the Christian faith? Is there not, as it were, a satanic conspiracy in this society, in its politics and in its philosophies and in its culture and in its whole social setup that seeks, as it were, to gradually remove the challenge of the Word of God? The rot is there, unquestionably. You might say, well, it's not our problem as yet, but it is on its way. And you and I, as linked with believers in the one body of Christ, we must feel this crisis in the world today. You go over to Malaya, and I was only there a few months ago, and you find that a whole section of the community, approximately half of the population, are prohibited from hearing the gospel. Shall we put it round the other way, which may be more accurate? Anybody who's a Christian is prohibited from making known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Muslims. And if you're a foreigner, you're put out of that country within about 48 hours at the most, if you dare to do so. What are Christians going to do in that country? Are they going to obey God, or are they going to obey man? The Bible gives us the mandate. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. And there's no authority on earth that can rescind the mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have a heart concern for our brethren and sisters in lands like Malaya, where there is a prohibition crisis. We ought to think of people in places in these emerging republics in Africa, where Christians are even being buried alive, where there are such elements of paganism and communism as will make it almost at the cost of one's life and future to continue to be a confessing Christian in some of these lands. We ought to feel that. We oughtn't to be able to sit here as if the church is not in crisis, as if we can just come and go to our services, as if we have nothing to do with these fellow members of the body. Their pangs ought to move and stir us. We ought to be concerned about them. Our hearts ought to bleed for them. We think of China, 600 million souls at the least, some say 800 million people in China. There is virtually a prohibition. There is freedom for the propagation of atheism. There is no freedom for the propagation of the gospel. There is the problem and crisis of prohibition. And the beleaguered saints of God in places like China and Russia, and especially in the darker communist countries of Bulgaria and Albania and perhaps elsewhere too, there is a sense of prohibition. And they have to face this opposition. Are we to let them face it alone and view their problem as not our problem? Because their problem today could be your problem tomorrow. And the lessons that we can learn from them in how they face such a crisis could stand us in good stead as perhaps we face our crisis in the West tomorrow. The real crunch, of course, comes when a person is arrested in Russia and sent away for 3 to 5 years from their wife and family into the backwoods of Siberia, and there put to hard work and labor in some slave camp for the simple reason that they will not compromise, that when the state says they are not to gather unless they register their gathering, and then they do gather, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is. And when the state tells them that they are not to teach the young people, and they do teach the young people, and we're told to preach the gospel to every creature, and where they disseminate portions of God's word, and the state is against their doing it, and they do these things for Christ's sake, and they're sent away, You can take it once, you know, by the grace of God and through the prayers of many of God's people. I took it too. But I was sent out of China. Supposing when I had been in prison in China for 3 years, I had been sent, say, back to Chongqing or Shanghai. Would I have opened my mouth for the Lord Jesus, or would I have kept it shut? Would I have risked another 3, perhaps 5, perhaps 7, perhaps 10 years? Or would I have been silent? What happens to Chinese Christians and Russian Christians when they've been apprehended once, and then they're prohibited, and they go back? Do they speak or don't they speak? That's a crisis. It's not just their crisis. It's your crisis and mine too. Oh God, help us to have a sense of the age in which we live. That our brethren are expanding for Christ in these places. Do you know they even take children away from Christian parents in some cases there in Russia? Just imagine it. You've been seeking, say, to bring up your children for the Lord Jesus. And they warn you, and you still do it, and they warn you, and you still do it, and then one day they take them away to a communist-run orphanage, and you're not allowed to bring up your children. What do you do? Oh, I tell you, dear brethren, the crisis of prohibition is creeping rapidly across the world. In America, they are no longer allowed to teach the Holy Scriptures in American schools. But I believe on the very day when legislation was passed prohibiting the instruction of the Holy Scriptures in American school, I believe on the very day, there was another piece of legislation brought in which allowed a more permissive use of pornography. Do you see the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience? Some of us have seen it in other countries where we've traveled and lived and been, as it were, persecuted. And here in Australia, what is happening in this country today? Why, let us as Christians realize that the age of quiet, suburban Christianity is on its way out. We live in an age of crisis. Awake to the challenge of crisis. And so we look at the early church and we see their magnificent stand. They stood for God. It didn't matter what they did to them. They would put them in prison. Later on, why, there we think of James, he was killed by the sword of Herod. We think of Stephen. They took these boulders outside Jerusalem and they pummeled his body into the gravel. Just think of it. And they were just young believers in a sense. Or you say they were apostles, but they were only beginning. And yet how magnificent they were for God. They dared to face the crisis. This was a crisis of the spirit lusting against the flesh. This was a crisis of living seed growing in the dead ground and breaking the ground in which it grows. They precipitated it. They embraced it. They triumphed through it. And what might have been, as it were, a symbol of defeat became a stepping stone to victory. And so that's the first thing that I want you to think about tonight. The problem of prohibition. You see, the old story down the years as far as this kind of thing is concerned is that a godless, atheistic, unchristlike, satanically inspired regime comes to power. It builds on a clear-cut philosophy. The philosophy is its base, and on that base the new state rises. The Christian gospel attacks the base on which the new state is being built. Therefore the Christians are called subversive, enemies of the people, alien elements, to be persecuted and to be blotted out, or to be imprisoned, to be silenced. And so, the dear Christians, they don't die as Christians in some of these places. They die cursed as enemies of the people. Oh, how hard to bear. How hard to bear. There are many that might die. Yes, if only it could be seen that they were dying for Christ's sake. But to be kicked into a grave because you're viewed as the scum of the earth and the offscouring of all things and an enemy of the people when you probably love them more than most, that's a hard thing to bear. But that's happening in the world today. And you and I cannot live as if it's not happening. And the encroachment of the enemy is here in this society. And the day may come when the things that are happening elsewhere may happen here. You and I need to wake up and be alive that the church is an experience of Christ. Now, as we turn over the page, we come, of course, to a new development, and we find here, towards the end of chapter 4, that there seems to have been an element of need and poverty. Crisis of poverty. I don't know just how it more particularly occurred at that time, whether people were abroad perhaps in fear because of the rising antagonism of the authorities, and it looked as if a pogrom and a purge was about to take place, and thus maybe some of them may have even been frightened to continue in their homes. Perhaps their lives were disrupted as the persecution began to get underway. Anyway, we find there was a crisis of poverty. Or you might say that's not our crisis, a crisis of poverty. Of course, we've had our troubles, and we try to help people in the flood time. Praise God for that. A real testimony, I do believe. But you say, really, poverty is not so much our crisis. But poverty is the crisis of very many of the Lord's people. Poverty sometimes can be the crisis of the Lord's servants. And when we come to think of these things, therefore, we cannot sit back and rest ourselves in comfort and in plenty and indulgence and live and reign as if we were kings in the earth. You and I, you might say, as we continue in this meeting here tonight in its comfort, as we are well-dressed, and I guess I'm as well-dressed as most of you, don't think I set myself apart from you. We are all part here, I guess, today of the top 5% of the world's population as far as the good things of this life are concerned. And we may say, well, that's our society, that's our culture, that's just the way it is. We've been born here, that's the way we live. We don't mean to be, as it were, kind of greedy or indulgent, but we've been born into that situation, and that's how it is. What kind of situation these people were born into at Jerusalem, but now they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have a remarkable situation of sharing in a crisis of poverty. And you say, but that was the early church, and that was the church at Jerusalem, and how right you are. Because the Lord Jesus teaches two aspects concerning the church. In fact, in the whole of the New Testament, there are only two concepts of the church. One is the concept of the total church, and we find that in Matthew chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he looks right down the church age, and he sees every blood-bought child as a stone in his building, living stones, knit with him, the living stone, the foundation, the substance, and the top stone of that building born and built of God. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The total church, he's going to complete it. But you see, when we come to Matthew chapter 18, we come to a defined local company. And here we have the thought of the local church. The total church includes all the believers from Pentecost right on to the rapture. A distinct company of believers in the Holy Word of God. But that body of Christ, that one body, is to be expressed locally. So what is totally true must be locally true. So that there is the total church, there is also the local church. And the local church is a limited company, a particular company, a number that's recognizable, a group of Christians in a place who can receive people and exclude people. And the distinctive character is this, that they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging his authority, submitting to his word, owning his name, confessing his glorious salvation, knowing no other, gathered to no other, representing no other. And so they gather in that fellowship into which His spirit brings them. And they are recognizable. And so, as a company visible, they represent locally that of which we've been speaking totally. And you know, in the Bible, there are only these two concepts of the church. There are no others. There's no in between. There's no what you might call national church. There's no denominational church. There's no particular set up in between. You're together as a local church expressing the total church. And everything else is outside Scripture. Now that's very important to understand when we come here to Jerusalem. Because when we come to this story here in Jerusalem and we find the need and the crisis and the problem of poverty, here we have the total church. You might say the total church and the local church are both one here. But of course, after they were dispersed under persecution, and the seed of the word of God and the seed of the saints of God was blown by the wind of persecution far and wide, that seed fell into fresh ground, bringing forth after its kind. Saints were brought into being, churches were brought into being, and they were local churches. But here, it is still the total church. The local church and the total are together. And so what we see here is an expression of the fellowship of the body of Christ, in a sense, in its totality, and how they cared for one another. We're not here, as it were, looking at a blueprint for a commune to be practiced in every place at all times. But what we are looking at here is the fact that where there was need, there was the ministering of the fellow members of the body to it, to those members in need. And we must never get away from that principle. It is expounded and developed and shown more in its local context, of course, when we come over to look at the epistles. And we find there that the church is not to be chargeable for all and sundry. It is qualified and regulated, this great principle of mutual care. And so if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. We come to instruction about the widows and how a man must provide for his own house. The church is not to be viewed as a relief organization in itself, or as it were, a place where you get a handout for those that won't work. We are to work with our own hands, not just to supply our own needs, but that we might have to give to him that needeth. There is to be, indeed, a sense of mutual care. And Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, showed that he did not expect there to be a great disparity of wealth between Christians. He expected there to be a reasonable equality. And that's how he put it. He was talking about the Corinthians, who had said a lot about what they were going to give and had said it a year ago, but in actual fact hadn't performed their promise. Oh, he says, now therefore perform the doing of it, in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which he hath. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. But I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. This is the apostolic regulation of the principle of mutual care laid down when the local church was not separate from the total church in Jerusalem. But I have a feeling in these days of welfare states and of societies and of insurance and of many things which may not be wrong in themselves, but we have let down our guard, I believe today, as to the mutual care of the members of the local church. I wonder, do you go through the names and addresses of your fellow believers? Do you ask yourself before God as to their spiritual state and as to their material poverty or prosperity? Or do you just let them run their affairs and you run your affairs? It may be in an assembly. I remember once going to a widow's home. She said to me, "You know, no elder has been across the threshold of my house for 9 years. Well, how could possibly people know the actual financial situation of that widow or her need? And so there are crises that come upon an assembly that can arise out of poverty and disparity and inequality, where some have all the plums and some have no plums at all. And I don't believe in Scripture that this great discrepancy between rich and poor was envisaged in the Church of God, either at the beginning or subsequently. There needs to be a care and mutual thought one for another in the practical things of life. And if we're not careful in these things, then you can get envy and jealousy and class distinction and social cliques. And some people ask some to tea, but they don't ask others to tea. And you get the strata and different levels in assembly life. You might say, "Well, I'm not sure that we've got it here." Well, I don't come as pointing the finger necessarily to Corinda. But what I would say is this: it is present in just about all assemblies in some degree. And it is critical. And it is damaging. And you can hear things that grieve you. And we must get over it. And we must exercise our hearts about it. Do you pray for the people in your fellowship and your assembly? Do you think of people that ought to be visited, that may be lonely? Or do you say that's the job of the elders? What do you expect the elders to do? Do you expect them to do it all? Are you not members one of another? Can you say, like Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God forbid that we should go in the way of Cain. We need to come back to the Bible. No wonder there are crises in church fellowship if we don't pay attention to the social needs even of our fellow believers, as well as the spiritual needs. Sometimes it doesn't mean such a lot. It may mean just a wee touch along the way. And what a difference it makes. Just to be thought of. Just to be cared for. Just a visit now and then. Just some touch of fellowship that makes all the difference. That makes the sinews of fellowship strong. That oils the wheels of our communion one with another, so that the church is propelled forward in love and vitality instead of disruption and atrophy. Now, as we look forward in Acts, we're going to move on to the next crisis. And this may not, of course, be very pleasant hearing to you, but you see, you can't just be quiet in the church today. The world is in upheaval. We are in crisis. We've got to look at the early church and take a lead from there. Now, if you turn over to, shall we say, Acts 5, we see here that there's another kind of crisis. And here, of course, it's not the crisis of the spirit lusting against the flesh. It's not a crisis of growth. It's a crisis of carnality, of the flesh lusting against the spirit. And we come to this ugly scene of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, some people, why, they are not very much noted in their place of work. They're not very much noted, maybe, in their street. Maybe some men are not very much noted even in their family. That sometimes happens. But maybe they want to be noted in the church. If they cannot find a place and a prominence in any other sphere, it may be there disproportionately and in distortion, there will be a desire to gain reputation amongst God's people, to be counted able, to be counted genuine, to be counted one of the leading voices. Maybe. Well, now, when we come to this fluid situation where there had been this crisis of poverty And it was being met by the large-heartedness of the saints as they were expanded in Christ. Why we find that we get some interesting people. We get a wonderful man like Barnabas. What a man he was, a son of consolation. But the interesting thing was about Barnabas that he was a Levite. Now you know, Levites shouldn't really have had any land. They were people, of course, whose inheritance was the law. And they were not expected to have possessions and to have an inheritance. But here was a Levite. He was named Barnabas, a good man. And you know, it seems that he thought, well, what am I doing with land? I'm a Levite, even under the old covenant. I shouldn't have had it. How much more now the Lord Jesus has come. Why, I'm going to get rid of it. Not that there's anything wrong in itself in owning land. Perhaps most of us own the land on which our house is built. But here was an exercise. And it seems to be the exercise, in a very real sense, of a Levite. And in the context, he felt, for me to hold on to it is not the thing for me. Here are people in need, and I believe I should sell it. Now, Peter made quite clear that it wasn't compulsory. He made it quite clear that the saints didn't have to sell their land. It was a matter of personal conviction. Then under grace, exercise, in a very real sense, of a Levite. And in the context, he felt, for me to hold on to it is not the thing for me. Here are people in need, and I believe I should sell it. Now, Peter made quite clear that it wasn't compulsory. He made it quite clear that the saints didn't have to sell their land. It was a matter of personal conviction. Then under grace, the apostles, as they led the church, they didn't lay down a lot of regulations, you know. This is what wrecks churches sometimes today, when we start making a lot of regulations. No, they didn't do that. But there was such a sense of love and care for the saints that Barnabas felt, no, I'm going to let it go. And he sold the lot, and he brought the full price, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He was what the Bible calls an hilarious giver. He was a cheerful giver, and he did it without stint and without grudge. He sold it, and he gave it, and you can almost hear him saying, amen, I bought it off. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. That was the right place, of course, to lay it. The apostles' feet were very important in those days. Where the apostles stood, that's where the saints needed to stand. It has been said, and rightly so, that the first mark of a spirit-filled church in their fellowship was this, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Where the apostles stood, they stood. Today, unfortunately, people will go to the Gospels and they will go to the Acts, but they won't go to the epistles. They seek to interpret the Gospels and the Acts independent of the epistles. That is to say, they try to simulate and to grasp apostolic experience, but they do not subject that to apostolic exposition. The apostolic experience of Christ, his words, his works, and the Holy Spirit's glorious power. They experience Christ. They experience the Spirit. And in their epistles, they expounded that experience and that revelation. Therefore, if we're going to understand the Gospels, and we're going to understand the Acts, and the significance of those events, we need to go to the apostolic exposition. We need to stand where the apostles stand. The apostles' feet are very important. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And so these chosen witnesses, appointed by God, are those to whom we must pay heed if we're going to be understanding of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit in their marvelous work. The whole Word of God is for us. The whole counsel of God, it must not be shunned in any of its parts, but it must be viewed in its entirety as a whole, and not piecemeal, not by private interpretation, and not by isolation. We need to stand with the apostles where they stand. and look through their inspired eyes and read their inspired words, and thus we shall know what we ought to do and what we ought to be. Now, Barnabas came and he laid it, this price of his land, at the apostles' feet. He stood with the apostles. That was his profession, and indeed it was real. But simulating this came Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a possession. Now it was their own. Peter didn't tell them they had to sell it. But they sold it, and they sold it with a kind of conspiratorial concept in their heart. They thought that there would be with them a kind of keeping up spiritually with the Joneses, as you might say. They wanted a little bit of spiritual one-upmanship, that, well, if other people could be generous, they could be generous. But they didn't really want to be just as generous as some were. And so they wanted to buy a reputation rather than give a donation. That's what it was all about. And we find here that they kept back part of the price. And they brought that part as if it were the whole and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was hypocritical. It was what we could call perversion. Here was, in other words, the problem of perversion. Of course, it was current in the society of those days. The Pharisees were riddled with it. For a pretense, it says, they married long prayers in the marketplace. And the Lord Jesus had much to say to them about this. He spoke of their alms done before men. He spoke of their prayers long before men. He spoke of their fasting and their ashen faces disfigured, a kind of makeup in order to make them look more spiritual. And so the Lord Jesus said, now they do all that to be seen of men. They make a donation, but it's in order to get a reputation. And the Lord Jesus said of them, verily, he says, they have their reward. And it means that a receipt has been taken, and the reward and the money, as you might say, the price has been paid, and the transaction is closed. They have had their reward. The whole thing, the entire transaction, is complete, and it will not be reopened. Now it seems that Ananias and Sapphira drank of this spirit of the times. A love of appearance. A love of reputation. And some of us, you know, we like to be thought nice people. In China, we have what we call rice Christian. In Australia and England, maybe, we have nice Christian. But in both cases, it's a sellout. And it smacks of an hypocrisy, which is an act. Now, what does Peter do? You might say, well, couldn't he have been rather gracious? Couldn't he have said, well, Ananias and Sapphira, now, I believe you meant well. I believe perhaps you didn't quite understand how we're solving this poverty problem. He might have said, well, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, we could deal with you on this, but we're going to give you another chance. But Peter brands this for what it is. And when there is perversion, the Bible brands it as to its real character. This was of the devil. And Peter says, why has Satan fill thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? There was no beating about the bush. If sin is called by other names in the fellowship of the church, if sheer, undiluted hypocrisy is whitewashed in the church, don't expect your young people to respect you. Don't expect them to obey you. Because whatever faults there may be amongst the younger generation in the eyes of the older generation, at least today, one of the qualities of youth is this: they want reality. And if we won't give them reality, all the evangelical whitewash in the world will never convince them of the vitality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is straight speaking. Here is perversion branded for its satanic origin. So as Peter speaks and says, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. It was a sin unto death, says the Scripture. Now there are sins unto death, and there are sins which are not unto death. The sin of Judas was a sin unto death. That doesn't mean to say that because saints die, they're necessarily special sinners. God forbid, precious in the sight of the Lord, of a death, less of his saints. The Lord loves to receive to his presence one of his blood-bought children. But sometimes there are those who sleep because of sin. And Judas, for instance, he sinned a sin unto death. You don't read about the Lord Jesus praying for Judas. After Satan had filled Judas's heart, he went out and betrayed the Lord. You don't read about the Lord praying. We read further on in one of the epistles, we read that concerning the sin unto death, the apostle says, "I say not that ye should pray for it." But Peter, though he denied the Lord, and the Lord knew he would go and deny him, yet he says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That was a sin that was not unto death. But it's all very precarious, and it's all very frightening, that once we start dabbling in that which is of the devil, and that which serves the purposes of the devil, there is a possibility of placing ourselves beyond the reach of prayer. And thus, God can remove someone from the scene of testimony. Not that it's for us to go around pointing the finger and trying to hold, as it were, some tremendous sort of post-mortem. But these are here for our warning. And it just shows how serious God views hypocrisy amongst his people. It was a first-class crisis in the early church. And this is the importance that God places upon it. And those young men, why they carried out these corpses. And I don't suppose they ever forgot it. They would be instructed. They would realize that sin is exceedingly sinful. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the head of the church, that their Lord and Savior was one who hated unrighteousness and hated iniquity, was one who loved righteousness. And so you and I, as we come to think of such problems as these, we've got to be manly enough to face up to them. Not, as it were, just to slide around corners so that the things which ought to be rebuked are not rebuked. And today, if there's laxity in morality and laxity in fair dealings and straightforwardness in the world and sheer dishonesty and deceit all around us, don't let it come into the church, because you'll have on your hands a crisis of carnality, and judgment begins at the house of God. Now if we turn the page a little bit further and we look down the chapters, we find that the crises still go on. But what I want you to notice, that in all these things, it's very lovely. No sooner is there a crisis than it is overcome by the word of God and prayer to God, and by those spiritual leaders in the company, and by the unity of the saints. And as it's overcome, we find there is the leap forward. So that the things which could have been stumbling blocks and could have rent the church asunder do indeed become stepping stones. So when there was the problem of prohibition, and you might say, well, what are they going to do now? Oh, they just went back to their own company, and they just all got into the presence of the Lord, and they began to pray, and they quoted the Scripture in the presence of God, and you know, they were all filled with the Spirit, and the place was shaken, and they spake the word with boldness, so that the thing that looked like a defeat and looked as if they were going to have to close up shop, as you might say, and as if they were not to speak any more in the name of the Lord Jesus. No, the whole thing broke out in fresh power, and the work of God went on. And so the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. The stumbling block that might have been the temptation to be quiet when it would make life easier, oh no, they went on with the Lord. And the stumbling block that might have been became a stepping stone to victory. And so it was in this question of poverty and perversion. When they started really sharing one with another, and none of them called that the things which he possessed were his own, and they really began to look after each other, and they got over that problem and that crisis immediately, we read, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The stumbling block that could have been became a stepping stone to victory. And so it was after this perversion affair of Ananias and Sapphira, we read that after they had both fallen down and been wound up and their corpses taken out by the young men and buried, we read immediately, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. It all goes to show, you see, that when crisis afflicts the church, whether it be a crisis when the spirit lusts against the flesh, or whether it be the other kind of crisis when the flesh lusts against the spirit, nevertheless, if we take it, as it were, into our hands and before God, and dare to deal with it and to move forward in prayer and in the light of his word, then it means victory and it means progress. But if we won't face it, if we just try to smooth it over, if we try to whitewash it, if we try to keep it quiet, if we try to, as it were, sweep it under the carpet, it only means stagnation and ferment underneath and undercurrent. And in the end, disruption and division and overthrow as Satan gets his way amongst God's people. It won't do. We live in a world of crisis. Men have to face crisis out there in society. You and I ought to face crisis in the church. Be courageous. We don't want to be, as it were, chicken-hearted about these things. These men fought like lions for God. And some of them died at the hands and the mouths of lions later on in the arenas at Rome. And so this was the spirit and caliber of the early church. And these things are written aforetime for our learning. Now we have one more scripture tonight, and then I think we'll have had enough crises for one evening to go on with. Now in Acts chapter 6, we have a crisis of what I would call here policy. A crisis of policy. And we read there, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And notice the result, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, here was a real knotty problem. This really concerned a lot of people. And there were the Greek-speaking Jews, and there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And somehow or other, as they shared out the food and the provisions for the day, the feeling got around that the Greek-speaking Jews, well, their widows didn't just get so much as the widows of the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And it became a kind of undercurrent and a murmuring. And you remember what happened away in the wilderness in those long years before, when there were murmurings in the camp. It wasn't long before there was death in the camp. And so God can deal with a murmuring people. There was undercurrent in the church, and it was about to disrupt everything and to sap the entire vitality of the testimony. Now, what was going to happen? Well, it was brought to the attention of the 12. Now, they didn't say, oh, you're exaggerating the whole thing. They didn't say, now look here, I'm sure it can't be as bad as you make out. They took the thing seriously. They accepted the report and were prepared to investigate it and to deal with it. They didn't, as I say, sweep it under the carpet, trying, as it were, to put the problem aside and wishing that it would go away. You know, problems in church life don't go away. They persist, and they grow, and they erupt like volcanoes, and sometimes there can be a positive earthquake almost overnight, and you wonder what's been happening. But underneath, there are forces at work, and the forces here were at work. And if a leadership is out of touch with the membership, you're going to have trouble. And so it's not a question of just holding meetings and just speaking at meetings. We need to be in touch with our people. Shepherds need to be in touch with the sheep and with the lambs. And there are people that can feel neglected. Sometimes young people can feel neglected. They're not perhaps cared for, or they feel they're not catered for. Sometimes women folk, they feel neglected. There are different aspects of church life. Maybe some old folk feel neglected. Maybe some put in a tremendous weight of work, and they feel that folk don't recognize their labors, and they don't realize what's done. Sometimes it's not a spiritual thing. Sometimes it's a material thing, like decoration or looking after the grounds, and it can be done for years, and care can be taken by some humble members of the fellowship, and everybody takes it for granted. And the day might come when they feel neglected and unappreciated. We ought to be aware of these things, alert to how our brothers and sisters are feeling, lest there be undercurrent and murmurings and the formation of sympathetic groups within the actual church. This is just what was happening here. Well, said the 12, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. With the multiplication of the disciples and the increase of the work, the leadership found itself too few in number to really cope with everything that needed coping with. That's a good thing to recognize. We talk about the faithful few, and very often in an assembly, that's what you have. But sometimes if the faithful few will not share the tasks, they will get it to do. And then they can only blame themselves. But here we find that the 12 in leadership, these apostles, in touch with the disciples, the multitude of the disciples, they recognize the problem, but they're not stampeded, mark you, on it. They don't lose a sense of their priorities. And they still acknowledge that to give themselves continually to the prayer and to the ministry of the word is what they have to do. But if they cannot handle the other adequately, it is necessary to have people in whom the church has confidence to handle it. It's no good just leaving it. It will deteriorate. There are matters that need urgent and immediate attention, and you daren't leave them. And so they take a line of policy. Now, the policy up to now had been just to let things run a bit, but now it had grown to where they couldn't do that anymore, and the crisis was upon them. And so they say, brethren, look out among you, will you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They didn't say, you know, all these people here, they've got nothing more to think about than this question of the distribution of the provisions. We've got more to think about than meat and bread. We've got to minister the word, and we've got our spiritual exercises to undertake. They didn't talk like that. They were concerned about the matter, and they were concerned about the people. And they had the good grace to dare to believe that though there were murmurers, yet they believed there were also spiritual elements in the church who were worthy to be considered for the handling of this task. And indeed, as spiritual men were looked out according to these criteria, we find that very wisely they chose people who were obviously Greek-speaking, because all the people that were chosen were people with Greek names to care for this matter. And so the ranks in which the murmuring took place, it was from those ranks that people were appointed, not so much the murmurers themselves, but the spiritual elements amongst the Greek-speaking Jews. And here are their names specially recorded, little doubt, for this very purpose, to show the wisdom of God in it. Now, what happened was, the apostles did not, as it were, leave the aspect of their authority to others. They did not say, oh, well, you just carry on and you deal with the thing now and that's all right. Oh, no. They retained their authority. The leadership needs to retain its authority. It can't just disperse the task with a wave of the hand. It has to be done spiritually. And here, the authority is retained in the hands of the apostles. And they lay their hands on these various people, these deacons or delegates, and we find that the job was done, and it was done to the satisfaction of all. And the rift was healed, and the unity was kept in the bond of peace, and by the power of the Spirit, and the work went forward. The people were fed as they should be fed, and the spiritual tasks were attended to as they should be attended to. And we find the leadership, whilst they retained the authority, they were prepared to share the tasks, and they themselves to give themselves, beautiful expression, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Oh, what shepherds! What shepherds! What a stern and penetrating word. If we are going to care for the flock of God, it is so important in the eyes of God. It was purchased with His own blood. You and I, we have to hold that flock before Him as those that watch for their souls, detecting the slightest murmuring, sensing the least rift, acting in authority, but with sympathy and with understanding and perception, allowing spiritual elements to find their place and fulfill their ministry too, that the whole might be bound together and be one, that there be no schism in the body. Then we read, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And Stephen was one of those chosen to deal with the distribution of the provisions. But having been faithful in the material things, he increased in stature in spiritual things. So in sharing the task under the authority of the leadership, brethren and sisters who perhaps felt left out and disparate find their place and their niche and their function and begin to exercise their gift. And though it may be at first in the handling of things material, as the days go by, there is development in things spiritual, and the church is immeasurably strengthened, and the work goes forward in increasing power. The crises in the early church. Christians in crisis. Or you say, it doesn't sound an easy road. Well, if you thought that being a Christian was something easy, if you thought it was just, as it were, a fire escape on the day of judgment, or putting something away for a rainy day, well, of course, It's nothing like that. It means to follow him who has nail prints in his hands and feet, to be linked with the crucified and risen Lord who is head of the church, to be in a dark world as light, to be in a savourless world as salt, to be indeed his ambassadors in the place of his rejection. Oh, it's going to be in crisis. But with Christ in the crisis, we can smile at the storm and make the very things that at first seem to terrify and be as stumbling blocks in our pathway, we can make them veritable stepping stones for progress in the work and will of God. So may we again be encouraged tonight to go on and to take ourselves and the things of God and the church of God increasingly seriously in these serious days. And now may he bless us as we sing a few verses in closing. Now we're going to sing from verse 2, 3, and 4, hymn number 50. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And then verse 2, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. And then verse 4, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. 2, 3, and 4, these three verses of hymn number 50.